Sunday school students, you are dismissed. Good morning. Our Bible passage for today is found in the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, and also Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Luke 19, 1 to 9. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. That was amazing praise. Both the team and the choir this morning. Sometimes I like to just clap if I can, but I can't because nobody's doing it. So, but I think it's worthy, actually, to give glory to God for the amount of time that you put into what you're doing and just sharing us with us this amazing worship. I was really excited this morning. Thank you so much. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for your presence here with us this morning. Thank you, God, that no matter what kind of life that we have lived in the past week and how often we might have failed you or how often we may have sinned against you, knowingly or otherwise, you're always faithful to receive us and welcome us into your presence because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done on the cross and the blood that he has shed that covers all of us this morning. We thank you, God, for being our Lord and Savior. And we pray that as we share this message this morning, that your Spirit will speak to each one of us as our hearts remain open to you and your ministry. And I pray that I may be able to share it with clarity and precision in a way that everyone can understand it, Father. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Empower me with your Holy Spirit, that I may execute my work this morning and that people will be able to hear what you are saying to them. Thank you, God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I know that you noticed that today's text is not out of 1 Corinthians. Because Pastor David mentioned last week that we're finishing up our studies on how people change. And as he was saying that, I was realizing that I have not made much contribution to the topic. So I thought it would be a good idea for me to share on that topic this morning. So talk about transformation. I recently been trying to figure out why the transformation of first generation Christians seems so vastly different from what I had observed in our next generation Christians, where I could describe ours as more dramatic and public, while the other next generation spirituality seems more subtler and more personal. I'm not necessarily saying one way is better than the other, but I do want to make sure, especially as a parent, that my children's spirituality is real and not simply a lifestyle of religion they have inherited from their parents. When I say first-generation Christians, I'm referring to myself, who was raised without Christian background and instruction. I became a believer after I turned 20, and my salvation experience was rather dramatic in the sense that I was truly looking for redemption from my sin-filled life that was harming everyone that loved me. And I found it in the person of Jesus Christ. What really brought me to my knees was not necessarily a fear of judgment or hell, which I believe can be a good reason, but learning about and then making personal the unconditional love of God that was demonstrated through the sacrifice of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. The people I was privileged to have around me, people, as I look back, were truly God-sent, were very instrumental with their unrelenting passion toward my soul and persistent love that eventually convinced me to believe that God's love exists in the real world. Most of those people were also first-generation Christians who genuinely demonstrated their gratitude toward God for their salvation and live their life with sincere passion for reaching out to other people. Now, for me, as time passed, God has given me children of my own, and I have been raising them in an environment where Christ's lordship is recognized over our family, and the teaching of the Bible is consistently emphasized to guide our thinking about what's important in life and appropriate behavior that coincides with that teaching. My children represent the next generation. We can say that they were Christians from the very beginning because they grew up with godly instructions and was taught biblical teachings to shape their worldview. They are generally respectful to God's word and its teachings. And my son in particular, unlike his father, has never made any decision that causes parents to worry about him. He recognizes that he needs to be a church, participate in Christian community life, and doesn't seem to show much conflict when it comes to making decisions about whether to be at church on scheduled meetings or to be somewhere else. While I'm grateful for my children God has given us so far, they have been following our spiritual lead without much incident. I was wondering whether I can rest on the fact that they come to church on their own accord, consider the scripture as God's word, and know to avoid doing things that Bible teaches us not to do. I'm wondering if their practice of religion is enough for them. So as a parent, I am continuously asking whether they truly possess the faith of their own and how I can help them so that they will be able to endure the difficult and challenging seasons of their lives through Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, in his book, Grace Changes Everything, wrote, "People tend to think that there are two ways to relate to God. One, to follow Him and do His will. or two, to reject him and do your own thing. But there are actually three ways to relate to God. Both religious people and irreligious people are avoiding God as a Savior and Lord, he claims. He said both are seeking to keep control of their own lives by looking to something besides God as their salvation. Religious, legalism, moralism, and secular, irreligious, relativism are just different strategies of self-salvation. I don't know if you agree, but he says a Christian, on the other hand, is a person who have come to see that their sins, as well as their best deeds, have equally been ways of avoiding Jesus as a Savior. A Christian says, though I have often failed to obey the moral law, the deeper problem was why I was trying to obey it. Even my efforts to obey it have just been a way of seeking to be my own Savior. The religious only repent of sins. Irreligious don't repent at all. Christians, however, he says, repent both of their sins and of their self-righteousness. Today's text, as I was studying it, served as a reminder for me to realize that a person who studied and has always followed God's law dutifully didn't always turn out to be worshipers who truly knew God. There is a genuine danger of growing up churched and being instructed in God's word would somehow lead us to believe and feel righteous based on our performance without actually having experienced Jesus personally, who undoubtedly would ask us to surrender our lives to him. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The photos of two well-known men obviously are not the picture of the characters in the Bible. When I decided to use them as examples, particularly Mark, and I really am sorry about this, I certainly did not intend to disrespect his accomplishments and status in our society, so I hope we're able to understand it. The reason why I chose these two figures is because of their notoriety and opposite public sentiments our society shares about them that resembles the characters in our text this morning. I sincerely believe that Luke purposely chose to place the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus close to each other to bring about a certain impact in the mind and hearts of listeners in the first century, which I am hoping to reproduce when I chose to bring these characters into our conversation this morning. A person to your left is Mark Zuckerberg, I think I pronounced that right, whom I chose as a type of a rich young ruler. He launched the famous social networking website called the Facebook with his fellow classmates while he was still a student at Harvard. His worth as of 2015 is estimated at $46 billion, and he is only 36 years old. He represents the type of person who is respected and honored in our society, a one who is a role model and envy of all who desire success in life. In order to properly portray the rich young ruler, I need to further add to Mark's already impressive credentials. In my story, not only is Mark a rich and brilliant young leader, but he's also a religious devout person who has sincerely followed the laws of the Old Testament from his childhood. I wonder how members of our church would receive him if Mark came to our church. Do you think he could serve as a role model for our young people? Would he be an ideal candidate to teach in our Sunday school? Would we oppose him if he was to date our daughter? I think part of the reason why Jesus' disciples were hopeless in asking questions about who can be saved in verse 25 may also have to do with the fact that they, the disciples, too, like us, were impressed with rich young ruler. A person on your right is Joaquin Guzman, also known as El Chapo, which means shorty. He was 5'6" tall, which is what I am, so I guess I'm a shorty as well in Spanish. He is a type of our Zacchaeus. You probably never heard of him, and that is understandable because he's not famous, but infamous. He was rich, like Mark, with estimated asset at $1.4 billion as of 2017. But he made his money by being the biggest drug lord of all time. Let me give you a brief history lesson about tax collectors during Jesus' time and why someone like El Chapo would be comparable to them. Romans had a certain tax policy within the conquered territories. In order to collect taxes against the people who would reside in their territories, taxes for individual properties and their income, taxes for using the main roads, harbors, and markets, and everything else, they would assess a certain figure. Then they would invite a bidding war, and the highest bidder will be given the job of collecting the taxes for the empire. For these tax collectors collecting for Rome, they made money by charging more money than what Rome would require and easily turned into abuse and extortion. Without the media or public announcements, people didn't really know what they had to pay, and so tax collectors fed off the people. Tax collectors were looked upon with such disdain in the society. They were classified together with robbers and murderers. They were considered traitors of their nation and people. Consequently, our El Chapo, Zacchaeus, would not be permitted to come to a synagogue. This is a background scene for our stories today. I hope you're able to appreciate the considerable moral gap between these two individuals and how people of their time would have viewed them and how controversial it would have been for Jesus, who is a teacher of the law, to invite himself to the home of someone like Zacchaeus. A little background story of rich young ruler. He was important enough to be mentioned in all three Gospels, but was never given a name. Some scholars speculate that he was a ruler of a synagogue, while others say he was a member of Sanhedrin, the ruling religious council for the Jewish people. But one thing is certain, he was well versed in the law. This young man saw Jesus as someone wise enough to provide the answer to his struggles to acquire eternal life. Let's read this passage. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All this I kept since I was a boy." When Jesus answers this young man's question, Jesus quotes from some of the laws of the Ten Commandments. Now, I realize that some of you know what I'm about to teach, but let's do it for the benefit of those who may not be familiar. Ten Commandments can be divided up into two sections. First sections, which are first four commandments, provide our dealings with God. Second section, which are next six laws, provide for the basis of our interaction with other people. As you can see, The laws that Jesus quotes are from the second section. And if you carefully read through them, you'll notice that they are all negative commands in the form of not to do, with the only exception being honoring the parents. Now, let's think about this for a moment. If the letter of the law, as we see it, is all that was meant to observe for us, then I believe that there may be some of us here who may be able to make a similar claim that rich young ruler had made, which is, we follow these commands from our childhood. We can say we didn't commit adultery or murder, we did not steal from others, and we might not have given false testimony against others. We may have also honored our parents to the best of our ability throughout our lives. We're good. We're religious people. But as Jesus will challenge him in the next verse, simply observing the letter of the law would not be sufficient, as Jesus illustrates in the statement, which is recorded in Matthew's version of the same story. And this is how Jesus turns this about. Let's read this part. Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, on these two commandments hang all the laws of the prophets. One of the most important contributions of Jesus when it comes to the law of the Old Testament was the fact that he brought clarity by illuminating God's motivation for giving the law. In other words, Jesus taught us the spirit of the law that explained the letter of the law. On the statement that we just saw Jesus made, we can see that he concisely categorized all of the laws of the Ten Commandments into two groups, and they fit perfectly into these groups. What Jesus is teaching in his summary of the commandment is that fulfillment of the law that God gave us can only be achieved, and I would like for you to notice the word love there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor. And we cannot fulfill this law unless we are in the context of a relationship. So for example, honoring God or putting him first can only be truly achieved as God intended when we truly come to know God and have relationship with him. Remember, God would always say in the Old Testament, "You are my people. You are my people." And once we know this God, and in today's context, we will know that he loved us through the gospel, and we will be able to respond with our love, possibly with all that we are and have as our love toward him grows. And out of that love will flow our generous relationship with others. So the Ten Commandments cannot just simply be reduced to the letters of the law and us being satisfied with fulfilling the letter, but we need to look at it from Jesus' perspective, where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And that could only be done in the context of a relationship. Any religion that stops short of emphasizing that point is not the gospel. If we're simply trying to observe God's law with our own strength and not through the context of growing relationship with God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we may end up in the same place as the older son introduced to us through the story of prodigal son just few chapters before our story today. The story of prodigal son is a story about a family with a father and two children. A younger son, longing for freedom from the father, requests his inheritance while his father was still alive, which was a sort of a slap in the face of tradition, because you only get inheritance when father dies. But generous and loving father grants his wish and gives the younger son his portion of inheritance. Younger son takes the money and squanders it, living the high life, and ends up destitute, barely able to sustain himself by feeding the pigs. He eventually makes it home, expecting to be treated with contempt, but is instead received in kindness and joy, experiencing restoration of his status as father's son. The story is well known to speak about God's patient and enduring love for humanity in general, and his love for his own, the followers of Jesus Christ today. But what gets lost in this story is that of an older brother that you see, who remained with his father throughout his younger brother's absence. Toward the end of the story, we discover the older brother's resentment toward his father. This, despite the fact that he has spent all his time with the father. Not only did he have a negative perception of the father, believing that he has slaved for him, we also discover that he never understood his father's heart, and he clearly despises him rather than love him. Is it possible for any of us to be sheltered in the church, serving God for a great part of our life, only to resent him for being a tyrant, believing he never gives us anything we want, but always demand our service to him? So why did Christ demand that rich young ruler sell all his possession and give it to the poor? Was it to simply test his heart, knowing full well that this young man was attached to his wealth and trusted it, maybe more than God, in violation of the first commandment? I think what Jesus demanded from the rich young ruler would have been appropriate for two reasons. As I have explained earlier, the first part of the law, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, required rich young ruler to love God with all that he is and has. God comes first, and nothing else can compete with him, not even wealth. Second part of the law required him to love his neighbor as himself, simply not harming them, as indicated in the letter of the Ten Commandments, is never going to be enough. He needed to sacrificially act in his love toward his neighbor, which is equivalent to loving himself, which would include the poor who are brothers and sisters in God's eyes. So there's a justification of asking him what Jesus asked of him. However, the real motivation for Jesus' challenging of the rich young ruler is seen in this passage from Mark. And this is another part of the story that is located in the gospel that talks about the same story. He says, Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It's the first and great commandment. Let's go to the next one. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And listen to this. He said, looking at him, this rich young ruler, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor." Jesus' challenge for this rich young ruler was motivated by his love for this young man. Jesus promised him eternal reward and invited him to follow him. And you know, when you really think about it, If this rich young ruler would have followed Jesus, he would have made the 13th disciple, wouldn't he? Jesus didn't make the request to test him, nor was he enjoying taking away what Jesus knew rich young ruler depended on. Jesus made the request so that he can give himself, who is the eternal life, which is precisely what rich young ruler was seeking for. Next time when God asks us to surrender, that's important to us, something that's important to us, we should remember this story and remind ourselves that when God asks us for something, he's asking us out of love because he wants to give us fuller self of himself. We should also notice that in the mind of Jesus, what he's asking the rich young ruler was not unreasonable, because in terms of value, there was no comparison between the wealth the rich young ruler had and eternal life Jesus was offering to the young ruler. This reminds us, well, there's no question that wealth is useful in this world. There are no poor and rich in the world to come. Wealth is temporary, but Jesus is forever. In the end, there is no debate. There are no questions or suggestions or compromises. Rich young ruler knew he could not meet the demand of the law interpreted by Jesus, because his desire for the wealth surpassed his desire for God and his law. So he turns away from Jesus, the eternal life himself, deeply sad and distressed. There's to be no repentance today. If Jesus had made similar demand to us, something that we rely on, as I said earlier, would we be following the footsteps of a rich young ruler and step away or take a detour away from Jesus? Or will we be able to trust that what Jesus demands from us is because he loves us and he really wants to give himself to us? We now turn to our second character, Zacchaeus, as we listen to the story. Unlike the rich young ruler, this person has a name. There's very little doubt that he had heard of the reputation of Jesus as friends of sinners and tax collectors. And as is made very clear in chapter 19, verse 3, Zacchaeus, unlike the rich young ruler, has only one desire, and that is to get a glimpse of Jesus on that day. We see how important this was to Zacchaeus as well when we see him neglecting his dignity as a chief of tax collector by climbing up the sycamore tree. For him, there are no religious questions. There isn't any agenda. He just wants to see Jesus. Once again, we can assume that Jesus knows what's in Zacchaeus' heart, so he approaches him on the tree and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. There's no demand. There's nothing. I come to your house today. When surrounding people heard Jesus' comments, they were murmuring why Jesus would go to such sinner's home. During Jesus' time, and even now in the Middle Eastern culture, table fellowship carried a great deal of social significance. As Zacchaeus hears them, the crowd, he responds to Jesus by saying half of his position he would give to the poor. Contrast that to the rich young ruler, who was religious, who was following God's command. But he couldn't give up the things that he had. And here he was, a tax collector of all people. He said he would pay back fourfold if he had cheated anybody out of anything. And in the Old Testament, you can see that payback of fourfold was required only if robbery was deliberate and violent act of destruction. And in my opinion, this fact further demonstrates Zacchaeus' transformed heart. Isn't this amazing? A religious person who has pursued religion all his life, seeking one of the religious pursuits, which is an eternal life, come to Jesus and asks how he can do it. And Jesus gives him all these commands and says, you know, give all your possessions. But in this instance, here is a tax collector who is despised by all the people. Jesus says absolutely nothing, demands absolutely nothing, and just tells him, I'm coming to your house. But with that, there's already an indication of a transformed heart. And when Jesus hears Zacchaeus' statement, Jesus declares that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' home. We can kind of deduce that Jesus' invitation of Zacchaeus to fellowship with him brought about acceptance that I believe that Zacchaeus was looking for all his life. And it came from someone that he knew was extremely important to him. And this acceptance, in turn, brings transformation in Zacchaeus' heart in the form of changes in his disposition toward wealth. I think that's an incredible transformation, considering that Zacchaeus has purposely placed himself in his predicament of being subject of intense hatred and isolation by his own people. Why? Because he loved money. He pursued wealth that was more important than anything else to him. But here he is, meeting of Jesus and willing to voluntarily give away half of his wealth to the poor and the other half to restitute those whom he had taken from. He's literally surrendering everything. And we call this repentance. The love and acceptance of Jesus in this brief moment of interaction has entered Zacchaeus' heart. And this is what James says when he says, faith without work is dead. If there is a genuine conversion, it is accompanied by evidence of works. And we call that a transformation. Now let's take a look at the screen as we finish up and see the comparison between the two characters. And I think I have explained the majority of things to you already. But one thing that we want to focus on is this idea that when we come to seeking for eternal life, rich young ruler came with an agenda of pursuing one of his religious pursuits, but Zacchaeus came pursuing Jesus himself. And when rich young ruler came to Jesus, he came with this idea that he was going to get what he wanted through the observation of his own religious pursuit. And as you can see, because Jesus knew that, Jesus demanded perfection from him. And this is so true as well. I believe, and I hope you're not recording this, I'm just making a speculation here, but if you want to go to heaven, if you want to have eternal life through your religious pursuit, you must be perfect. And I think you can get there. But otherwise, only way to eternal life and our salvation is through our Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus said to him. Be perfect. If you're going to pursue that way, be perfect. But he couldn't, and he knew he couldn't. Rich young ruler could not respond to Jesus. And in the end, he was exposed with his greed that was more important than God. An opportunity to be with God. And we see Zacchaeus giving half to the poor and half for restitution. But in the end, all was not lost. However, I want to say that Jesus reminded his disciples that after stating about rich and how difficult it is for them to enter into the kingdom of God, he said, but there is still hope. Nothing is impossible with God. But as for Zacchaeus, he declared present day salvation, not only to him, but to his household. I have said all this and I have thought about all this in reflection of just trying to figure out how best to understand my children's spirituality and how I can support them and love them. And I came to realize as I was studying that one of the most significant part of today's sharing is about being religious versus being gospel-centered. I hope you understand that. And I hope that you're able to understand that how you are able to distinguish between the two and see the signs that tells us that either they are living in religious life and being perfectly comfortable in it versus living in gospel-centered life and know the significance of who God is in their lives. I think that is the reason why I have brought all this together, and I hope that you're able to understand that. We need to understand that nobody can deceive God. He knows not only what our action is, but what is inside of our heart that motivates these actions. He also mentions that there is only one way to salvation. It is not through our religious pursuit or spiritual discipline, but through Jesus Christ, because we cannot merit through our works. We need to rely on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the true transformation of our heart that affects the center of our being, our core, as demonstrated by Zacchaeus, who pursued his career loving the money and didn't care about what anybody else said to him, all of a sudden just transforms his heart and lets go of the thing that he has lived for. That is the transformation of the heart. And it occurs when we experience Jesus personally. It is in our relationship with Jesus, the door for the eternal kingdom opens for us, and we can freely enjoy the benefits of all that God desires for us to have. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the focus of my message this morning was the danger of us settling for religion rather than living under your grace through gospel-centered life. I pray that we may examine our lives right now as it currently stands. It really doesn't matter whether we are pursuing our religious life diligently, doing all the things that are demanded of us. At the end of the day, it is the heart that you see and that matters to you. And so I lift up all the members of our congregation and place them under your light and ask you to examine their hearts to make sure that they're in the right place, that their righteousness was not something that they felt like they have earned, but it was something that you have given unconditionally without any of our efforts through your Son, Jesus Christ, who had died on the cross for our sins. And I also pray that we may be able to examine and use this filter to examine our children's faith as they go on in their spiritual journey to make sure that they're on the proper path rather than a wrong path. I thank you, God, for this message to us this morning. I pray for your continuous blessing upon ourselves as well as our family and our children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond.
welcome and thank you for working.